Well, there are some 2+, maybe 2.2, 2.3 billion Christians that are getting together today and gathering all around the world to lift up the name of Christ. And it is no small thing. And for followers of Christ, the resurrection is the ground of our hope, not only for our future life, but the life we have now. And it's because the same power that raised Jesus from death is the same power at work in our lives, mending shattered families and freeing addicted loved ones and reconciling once enemies and magnetically drawing bruised and broken people to have their sins forgiven and to be given newness of life in Jesus Christ. And this is why faith in the resurrection means far more than just punching our ticket to the afterlife. It is no less than the dawning of new creation, the inauguration of God's kingdom, the long promise of God's gracious rule in the person and work of Christ has broken in to heal both human as well as non-human creation. The resurrection is the surest sign that sin and injustice and evil and death and the horrors that we have unleashed in this world do not have the final say. Once Jesus walked out of that tomb 2,000 years ago, nothing was or ever will be the same. Now, that's a pretty loaded introduction. It's full of assertions. If you are here and you believe in Jesus Christ and you're a follower of his, there's nothing controversial that I just said. But if you are a guest, if you're someone that doesn't necessarily know what you believe about Jesus, you might be thinking to yourself, how in the world could the person who brought me seem so otherwise sane and normal? And if that's you, honestly, I'm so very glad that you are here this morning. There are a great many like you in the Bible that are also trying to put together this resurrection thing and to figure out what it all means. And so you're in good company. It's sometimes well-meaning pastors that we gloss over some of that struggle of the disciples to believe. And I don't want to do that this morning. In fact, the chapter that we're going to be in is the Gospel of John, chapter 20. If you have a Bible, feel free to turn there. We're going to work through verse 1 all the way down to verse 29. And the purpose of doing that, I thought it would be helpful for us to wrestle with and try to unpack the same things that the disciples, the early disciples, were wrestling with and trying to unpack themselves. They were trying to put it together. And what is beautiful about this chapter is these disciples, after engaging and seeing and experiencing an empty tomb, all arrived in the same place of believing that Jesus Christ was in fact risen. But how they got there was very, very different. The whole purpose of this chapter is to show that very thing. And so we're going to look at Peter and John. We're going to wrestle with how Mary came to believe. And then we'll lastly look at Thomas. And we're going to consider how they dealt with an empty tomb. In fact, the name of the sermon today is, what do we do with an empty tomb? I hope this is a help to you. But more importantly, I hope you arrive in the same place that they did. I really do. I hope you see yourself a little bit in these figures. And so let's take a look at verses 1 through 8 of John 20. Let me go ahead and read it. Here's what I want you to pay attention to. I want you to pay attention to their response to the empty tomb, okay? Verse 1, it says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the empty tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of his tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Well, Mary, who we're going to consider in just a bit, gets to the tomb early in the morning. She is startled to find that the tomb is unsealed and that Jesus' body has been moved. So she runs and tells Peter and John, who apparently are in a foot race, because it's just hilarious to me that John records this incident and says that the other disciple got there first. You know who the other disciple is. It's the writer of this gospel. It's John. So he's bragging about his 40 time in getting to the tomb. Oh, and by the way, the one that Jesus loved, that's his title. She comes back and she tells these men, they get there, and of course, John first looks in, but then it says Peter arrives, and it says he saw the linen cloths lying there. It's an interesting word choice in the Greek for he saw. The normal word that you would use in the Greek would be blepo. It would be a way of just seeing with your eyes. But there's a different word used in the Greek, theoreo, which is where we get theory or theorize. What's happening is that Simon Peter has shown up to an empty tomb, and he's trying to figure it out. He's contemplating, he's reasoning, he's considering what it is that he's seeing. It doesn't make sense to them. He hasn't put it together yet. That's why he doesn't just see with his eyes, he's theoreo. He is wrestling, and he's trying to make sense. He's probably asking, why are his clothes folded? And why have they been left? And where are the burial spices that Jesus was buried with? And where is his body? Now, Peter, who's a follower of Jesus, we know eventually becomes the first who preaches the gospel in the early church, is still wrestling and trying to wrap his mind around the events. And it isn't that Peter didn't have the facts. Of course, Jesus has been discipling his apostles well. He's told him about his coming death and, of course, his rising from the dead. And just as Jesus taught, the tomb is empty. And yet, it's still perplexing Peter. It still doesn't make sense. Now, this might be true for some of you that are here, right? It isn't that you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, if someone were to give you a test, you'd pass the test. You'd check the box. You'd say, yeah, I mean, being a Christian is probably pretty important that you believe that Jesus didn't stay dead. But it hasn't quite hit you yet, right? The penny hasn't dropped. It hasn't got in all the way. And so there's an observation here in the text of a disciple, an apostle, wrestling, really considering. And I think that there's a rumor, and I don't know where we got this, it certainly wasn't the case for the early church, that in order to be a Christian, what you need to do is as you walk in these doors, you need to check your brain off. You know, you need to put it away in safekeeping before you come in. But to experience what is put forward in the gospel, you actually have to think it through. You have to theoreo. You have to wrestle and consider and think it out. What does it mean for Jesus to truly defeat death and to rise from the dead? Now, if you're a guest here, as I said, and maybe you're not quite sure what you believe, you might be thinking, I mean, that's just, you know, it's just so easy for Christians to believe that. It's not. It's not. I mean, it wasn't for Peter. We're going to see it's not for Thomas. And it's difficult in different ways for Mary Magdalene. But it's not easy. That's why it's a miracle and not Tuesday, right? It's an unusual thing. I mean, you realize Christians don't believe, we don't just walk around thinking, oh yeah, it's totally normal that people would just defeat death. It's not something that is easy to comprehend, easy to wrestle through, and yet here it is. It's put forth as historical reportage, as a fact of history, something that happened in time and space. Not wish fulfillment for religious zealots. The people who have brains just like us, who have experiences just like us, who have presuppositions and thoughts and ideas just like we do, who have theology and philosophy and all these competing ideas that kind of intrude upon the events of the resurrection, and they're all doing the same, the great many of us are. They're trying to figure out, what could this all mean? What could it all mean? Now, what Peter is probably doing, and it doesn't say in the text, but I'm wondering, because this is what I do and this is what others might do, is he's trying to look for a simpler alternate explanation for what's going on. He's probably running through the list in his head. It's like, okay, maybe they didn't seal the tomb very tight. Maybe Jesus was never put in the tomb. Maybe there's a hidden door, like in a magician's closet, where he can just escape out the back or something like that. Okay, maybe he's thinking of alternate explanations. Maybe there are explanations which are far less troubling. But that's not how encountering Jesus and the claims of his death and resurrection usually goes. It's troubling. I mean, that's what it is to encounter Christ. It rewires our conventional notions and it upsets our normal patterns of belief. And yet here we see John, who walks in, takes a look, and believes. Just like that. You're thinking, oh, you know, John, he was a younger of the disciples, you know, so he just, you know, he believes in myths, and he's a little more gullible. Nobody wants to say it, but he's a young guy that we entertain. He's like the little brother that kind of tags along. You know, Peter is a burly, cynical, old fisherman, you know, probably gnarly hands. Can't even put your hand around him when you shake it. He's more like us, right? But John, you know, John, the one that Jesus loved, you know, the favorite. Of course he's going to believe. Now, I don't think you get that from reading the Gospels about John. I don't think it's that John is more gullible. I don't think that he's more prone to believe these things. I think there's something else at play. Peter's trying to work out the rationality of it all. But I think the reason why we're given hints in Scripture about the closeness and friendship and intimacy that John and Jesus have makes that relationship makes believing what Jesus told them would happen far more plausible. So for John, it's not a rational issue, it's a relational issue. John sees that the tomb is empty and he goes, oh yeah, that's what he said. What's the problem? Peter's stroking his beard. What is the sound of one hand clapping? And John's like, what are you doing? He said he was going to die. He said he was going to rise. He died. He rose. Get on board. He just believed. It makes sense more relationally than it does rationally. He knew that Jesus was trustworthy. He knew that Jesus was trustworthy. So he believed. Now, most of you don't know this. I was not a Christian. I met my wife in a nightclub in Los Angeles. That's how all bad stories begin. I'm not suggesting you follow this pattern. This is not a plan for your life. And when my wife and I got to know each other, we of course told each other stories of our lives, and you know, over a few months, we began to fall in love. And I remember, one, because I had committed to myself, I would never date or marry someone that I met in a nightclub. So that was out the window, obviously. Along the way, as we got to know each other, there came a point at which we knew enough about each other where we bit. You know, you say yes. You finally commit. You say, okay, I'm going to commit to this person. Now, when it comes to becoming engaged and getting married, I mean, that's a whole different level of commitment. What's my point? It's simple. You can't mitigate every potentiality by asking endless questions, and you're not going to get every answer to every question that you might have. If you're here this morning and you're saying, yep, I'm more like Peter, I need to reason it through, and you have a skeptic's mind, and you have objections, let me just assure you, if you say to yourself, I could never follow Jesus, even though what he offers is incredible and life-giving and freeing, I could never accept Jesus because I have questions. Well, yeah, we all have questions. We all have questions. I still have questions. Those questions still linger. They didn't go away. But at some point, who Jesus was and what Jesus did became believable to me. Now, as an atheist into his 20s and becoming a Christian until my late 20s, I still to this day don't quite understand exactly how it happened. I'm not going to tell you theologically it was, if I want to be a nerd, it was regeneration, whereby God, by his Holy Spirit, you know, granted to me faith and repentance, and I came to believe in the merits of Christ and the Holy Spirit applied, but that would bore all of you. It's not a great way to tell a story. It's a great way to do theology, but not to tell a story. Here's what I can tell you. The experience of coming to faith felt like this. Once I rejected him, I didn't believe in him, and I thought the claims of the gospel were utter nonsense and just preposterous. It was a crutch for weak-minded people that were afraid of death. over a 3-year period of time to eventually saying, that makes perfect sense. And I would love to tell you, because this is what I want to believe. This is what I told myself at first. Well, what I did was, because my background was in philosophy, I studied all of the questions, and I wrestled deeply and profoundly, and I plumbed the depths of theological inquiry, and with my critical mind, I came to a place of reason where it made perfect sense, and I engaged in a relationship with Jesus Christ because it was rational and logical. That's not what happened. That is not what happened. That's not what happens almost for any of us. Now, there is certainly, our faith is justifiable. It's not an irrational faith. There's reasons why we believe and reasons why we continue to believe. But for me, the experience of getting to know Jesus well enough where I could say, yeah, that makes perfect sense. That's just the way that it happened. That's just the way that it happened. It wasn't a Richard Burton voice from heaven. You know, I didn't see the glory of God descend in a dove. I didn't hear anything or see anything mystical. I didn't have an experience of transcendence. None of that happened. One day, I just went, wait a minute. I believe that Jesus lived and died and rose from death. Oh, wow, that's weird. That's weird. And for your friends who are otherwise sane, that's probably what happened for them. And even if they grew up in the church, there is a point at which you say, this is not a borrowed faith from my parents, but I believe this. And as an adult, or whenever that is that happens to you, that's a profound moment in your life of saying, wait, no, I actually believe in who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what Jesus promises to do. That's what happened to John. John believed. Well, let's take a look at Mary Magdalene, verse 11. It says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been laid, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, this is so beautiful, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, so apparently she grabbed hold of him, and it was that long, awkward hug. Just lasted for a while. He said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. I got some stuff I got to get done first. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. She wanted evidence beyond the empty tomb and folded clothing. She didn't want logic. She didn't want rationality. She wanted presence. She wanted presence. Now, for those of you that don't know much about Mary Magdalene or her life, she is a fascinating, fascinating character in Scripture. Beautiful, beautiful character in Scripture. She's reported in the Gospel of Luke as one of several female disciples that followed Jesus and ministered to and ministered with Jesus. It says about her in Luke 8:2. Now, this is interesting. They just sort of mention it in passing. It's a little troubling. It says in Luke 8:2, as it lists these other women, that Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been cast out, and then they just keep going. You're like, whoa, wait a minute. Did you just say what I thought you said? Oh, yeah, you know the Mary that had 7 demons? Not 1, 7. You're like, can we get some explanation here? A little more elaboration on what's happening? But that's Mary's story. I love that the Scripture both mentions it but doesn't make a big deal about it. Isn't that amazing? Like, yeah, that's part of your story. That story might explain you, but it doesn't define you. Mary has already experienced a kind of resurrection from the dead. She knows what it's like. If you remember a couple of chapters ago, we've been, as a church, working through the Gospel of Mark for a few months, and we're in chapter 7, and just a, maybe a month or two ago, we were in chapter 5. And if you remember, we were looking at the story of the demoniac in Mark 5. And we were discussing just how heartbreaking it was for this man who was filled with a legion of demons and who just night and day cried out, just in agony, just utter agony and terror. And he ran around this cemetery naked, grunting like an animal. Just how horrible. This is Mary's experience. This utter distress until Jesus comes to her in her suffering and he heals her. And not only does Jesus heal her, and this is part of her story, but she's the one that is chosen to go and bring the good news to the apostles. I love that in all four of the Gospels, it's women that first come to the tomb. They're given the privilege of engaging with this empty tomb. I love that Jesus sends her on this mission to go and tell the brothers. He doesn't look for the most accomplished and the strongest amongst the apostles, the noble, the illustrious, right? He chooses Mary Magdalene. Now I want you to notice too how he reveals himself to her. She's weeping and she's troubled that his body is missing and she thinks that Jesus is a gardener. She can't see him. You could almost imagine her posture is her head is down, she's not looking up, she won't look up. Why does she miss Jesus? Because she's expecting to find a dead Jesus, not a living Jesus. Her grief has overcome her. Her expectation is to find a dead body, not to find a living Christ. This doesn't fit in the categories that she has. Now, if someone wanted to pen a myth or a legend to get this whole gospel project going, right, to become the PR manager or the marketing director for the kingdom of God, this, you wouldn't do it this way. This is not how you'd go about doing it. Right? You wouldn't choose a woman because women at this point in history, their testimony was not admissible in the court of law. So even if they were brought forward and required to give legal testimony, it would be dismissed outright. That's number one. Number two, you not only wouldn't choose a woman at this time, but you wouldn't choose a woman with Mary's past to be the one that gets to tell the story of Jesus resurrected from the dead. It's just not how you'd... In fact, in the early church, there was a Roman thinker named Celsus, and he makes the same argument. In a scathing critique of Christianity, he says, you can just imagine his... I don't know why his voice is funny to me in my head, but he says, no wise man believes the gospel. Notice he said man. No wise man, ladies. No wise man believes the gospel. If Jesus were God to him, he would have appeared to the illustrious and educated men of the empire. He goes on to say, but who really saw the resurrection? A hysterical woman. As you admit, it's in your own writings, and perhaps one other person, both deluded by his sorcery. His sorcery. Yeah, I didn't say it right at first. So. Sorcery. This is, again, in my head, I told you, it's a weird little movie going on already in my head. This is how he talks, in my head. Just very pompous, very arrogant. You know, he's like the college prof that says, now we know. Whenever somebody starts a sentence, now we know, you know what is going to follow is just arrogance, academic arrogance. Now we know. Okay, I'm going to stop doing that voice because it's making some of you weirded out. I might be losing you instead of winning you to Christ. Like I said, all four of the Gospels, women become the first to discover Jesus is not held by death. And there's no reason for this unless it's a fact of history. This is just not how myths and just not how legends were written. And this is why the Gospel accounts cannot be dismissed as wishful thinking or religious zealotry. There's just too much incidental, unnecessary detail that has nothing to do with the story itself. Why does John mention that he beat Peter to the tomb? He's a braggart. Does it move the story along? Does it have anything to do with Jesus? I mean, this is how prideful you have to be. In the middle of the most momentous historical event that happens in all of human history, you're bragging about your 40 time. It's just weird to me. On the one hand, I understand. But on the other hand, it's just weird to me. It has nothing to do with the story. It doesn't move the story along. Why is there details about the clothing being folded to set to the side? I mean, are they trying to make an apologetic claim to say, see, a single man folds his own clothes. He must be God. Are they doing that? No. It has nothing to do. It has nothing to do with the story. It doesn't help the plot. And the Gospels are loaded with this kind of incidental detail that don't have anything really to do with the main thrust of the story. It doesn't establish doctrine, doesn't prove an argument, doesn't do any of that. There's a bunch of names and places and numbers of fish being caught. Why the numbers of fish are recorded, no one knows, no one cares. But apparently it's important enough that it's written down in history. And all of that had nothing to do with the rest of the gospel unless, they are simply reporting what happened in history. It's the only reason why they would do it. Now you say, oh, come on. We write fiction like this all the time. It's realistic fiction with incidental details that are intended to make the story feel real. Okay, yeah, but started about 150 years ago. It started in children's books. But are you saying that someone, within the last 150 years sort of transported themselves back to first century Palestine and invented realistic fictional narrative as a way of proving that Jesus really did rise from the dead? It just didn't happen. That's not the way literature was written back then. It's not fiction. You could tell the difference in a way between myth and legend. This is historical reportage. It's supposed to be heard like historical reportage. It's treated like historical reportage. All the details bear that out. Either it happened or it didn't. Right, but please, please, no platitudes. No, well, this is just, Jesus is a metaphor. His death is a metaphor and his resurrection is a metaphor for us conquering our own struggles and dying well and having an existential experience of rising with new convictions and a changed life. No. It's historical reportage enough that if you were to be suddenly rushed to the events of Good Friday and Easter, you would have heard the sounds, you would have smelled the smells, and if you were to grab a Roman cross, you would have got a splinter in your hand. That's how it's offered. So let's look at Thomas. There might be some Thomases amongst us. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will what, church? What does it say? I will almost believe. I will never believe. I will never believe." Verse 26. 8 days later, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, the only proper response, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That's us. That's us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, even though the other disciples had seen the risen Christ, their testimony wasn't good enough for him. Right? He's a hardcore skeptic. He's a guy that's like, if it can't be proven in the lab, if it doesn't pass through the scientific method, not believing it. Sorry, not going to believe it. You can't repeat that experiment. I'm not going to believe it. I mean, he knew his friends. His friends all came back reporting the same story. And he's like, nope. And Jesus just sort of like Star Treks it and just shows up in the room. You'd think that would make him go, my Lord, my God. He's like, bop. I know Jesus is standing here. It is a little weird. The door is locked. I still don't believe. I won't believe. Never, 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 ever. Does Jesus, well, maybe this is me. Were I Jesus, I would have had a different conversation with Thomas. Right? Wouldn't you? Like, well, I expect him to do these things. I demand. Dance, Jesus. Right? And I would have been like, hey, I got nailed to a cross, and I walked out of the grave, and I performed a fair bit of miracles. I'm the Lord God. I don't have to prove anything to you. Nothing. I am not obligated to prove anything to you. Thomas. Now, what does he do? He says, Thomas, give me your hand. I mean, it's just, he just condescends. It's just beautiful. Like in each of these stories, he knows exactly where they're at. He knows exactly what they need. He knows their point of disbelief. He knows what they need to believe. And the same is true for you and I. The same is true for you and I. Jesus knows. Now, maybe it's not logic and rationality like Peter. Maybe it's not a relational issue like John. Maybe it's not a presence issue like Mary Magdalene. Maybe it's you have believed the myth that the only thing trustworthy and true is what can be proven scientifically. Now, I am a fan of science, so this is not a pastor shot at science. It's a pastor shot at the arrogant claim that the only knowledge worth knowing is what can be scientifically known. Because if you hold to that standard, let's just run with it philosophically for a second, okay? If you hold to that standard, if you say, I will only believe what can be proven in a lab, that claim itself is a belief that cannot be proven in the lab. So it doesn't pass its own standard. But let's just say you will only believe what can be proven in a lab. Goodbye, history. Goodbye, ethics. Goodbye, aesthetics. Goodbye, metaphysics. Goodbye, logic. It's an immaterial binding upon all humanity. Goodbye, math. Right? If the only thing worth knowing is what can be measured in a lab, then a majority of your life experience and what you've come to believe is not true or is unbelievable. But no one lives like that. We only live like that when it comes to matters of whether Jesus rose from the dead. Isn't it funny? No one lives like that. I mean, can you imagine on your wedding night, you had this amazing, you know, ceremony and you're back and you're snuggling and you're like, sweetheart, all the vows that we just gave one to another and the experience of intimacy we just had, it's just all our synapse firing in our brain. Be like, enjoy the couch, Sparky. Yeah, because that's what's going to happen to you. I mean, did Caesar cross the Rubicon? You know, I don't know. I'm going to have to be there and see it for my own eyes. Was Abe Lincoln shot? Well, I've got to touch Lincoln's head. I mean, I don't know. I probably should stop. You get my point. Like, you have to erase everything that you've come to believe historically as true and factual. We come to believe what we believe about history because there is witnesses whose evidence is credible and it has attestation outside of their own claims, of which the resurrection of Jesus Christ is probably the one single event in all human history that not only has a massive amount of evidence, eyewitnesses, but attestation not only within Scripture and Christianity, but outside of Scripture and Christianity. And we believe this about everything else when it comes to history, but not the resurrection of Christ. Here's what I'm saying. I'm just saying it's an arrogant claim. It's an arrogant claim. And no one actually holds consistent with that claim except on matters of whether or not Christ walked away from death. And maybe, just maybe, the standard by which we are holding to determine whether or not we will believe whether Jesus was risen from the dead might not be a great standard. It might not be a great standard. And look, I think the problem is this. I don't think it's an issue of whether or not there is evidence and historical reportage that can be believed that makes accepting the resurrection of Christ plausible, that's the problem. I think it's the actual gospel itself that is the problem. Because the gospel itself is a claim that we are not the hero of the story. And we cannot put this world right. We are not naturally and essentially good. The bad news that precedes the good news is you're all terrible. You've all ruined your life. And all the little trinkets and ornaments that you decorate your life with at the end are all going to burn. They're meaningless and vain. And the thing that you're looking for to find your greatest satisfaction, your meaning, your purpose, your value, to finally get an identity that is not dependent upon your opinion of yourself or your family's opinion or your boss's opinion or society's opinion of you, that identity you will never have if you're seeking it on your own. You will never have forgiveness that you need because you can't just forgive yourself away to a clear conscience. You will never have your shame removed. You will never be reconciled to God. You can never have what only Christ has done. The gospel is, in and of itself, offensive. It's offensive to those who believe that they really are in control of their own life and really are good people. And that's where I think the problem is. I think Thomas Cranmer was right when he said, what the heart wants, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. I think we want what we want. We don't want to have God. We want to live our lives as our own lords and saviors. And so our will chooses that life. And then we look for intellectual justification, one of which would be denying the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because if Jesus walked away from the dead, that changes everything. Absolutely everything. And it strangely is troubling and yet hopeful at the same time. Because if Jesus defeated death, there's hope for me. And there's hope for you. Look, I did not grow up a good little church boy. And I was not church broken. I was a brawler, I was a fornicator, I was a knuckleheaded, arrogant, young, little smarmy punk that grew up in Seattle and thought that he knew it all. And how in the world I would ever come to a place of believing that I am not essentially good, but I'm essentially flawed. I am a sinner by choice and by nature, and I need a savior. I need someone that's going to come and do for me what I cannot do for myself. And he was like, well, that's all weak sauce, man. That's just, you're just believing in retrograde stuff. I'm like, really? Because it's quite the opposite that's happened in my life. It has made me more confident about who I am than anything has. Me pursuing my own security made me very insecure. Me trying to forgive myself made me a person filled with guilt and shame. I didn't know what I was going to do with the things that I had done and the things that I was doing and the things that I was probably going to do. What I needed was I needed a savior that wasn't just a comfortable counselor like one of those, you know, pets that, you know, are comfort pets. I didn't need a Jesus like that. I needed a conquering king that came and actually did something I couldn't do. And by the way, if you're sitting here this morning, and this might be a parenthetical aside, but you're here already, so go with me. You might be saying to yourself, okay, well, look, you're giving us all these examples in John 20 about the way people came to believe. And yeah, of course, I'll give you this much. They had different journeys. They all landed on belief. And here's why they landed on belief. I know, Pastor Man. They landed believing because that's what ancient people did. Because they are more gullible. Because it's easier for them to believe. You're just not reading. You don't know the way theology works. Do you understand for Thomas to worship a man meant death? That is the ultimate blasphemy for a good Jew. You are only allowed to worship God. Right? You didn't see the wink, did you? Okay. It's a pathetic wink, I'm sorry. For him to respond to Christ, my Lord, my God, is unbelievable. Jews couldn't believe in a single human being raised in the middle of history and that being the resurrection that they, half of them, thought might happen. You see, for a Jew, some of them believed in the resurrection, but to them, resurrection was always synonymous with their oppressors being defeated and death and decay and disease and sin and loss and pain and suffering simultaneously being eradicated from the earth. For them, for someone to rise from the dead and for those things to continue, they did not have the theological furniture in their brain to sit down on and rest and work it through. So a Jew had every reason not to believe. And it wasn't easier for the Romans and the Greeks, because for the Romans it was political and for Greeks it was philosophical. Romans, you wouldn't worship a hero that was stripped naked, that was beat, that was mocked, that was nailed to a cross and treated as a rebellious criminal against the empire and hold him up and say, yeah, I'll follow him. You would never do that if you were Roman. If you were Greek, the idea of Jesus having died and finally reaching what he wanted, which was escape from the prison of his body, why in the world would Jesus ever come back to inhabit a body? That made no sense philosophically to them. That was not the goal for them. The goal for them was to get out of this material world. For Jesus to come back and to inhabit a body made no sense. Here's my point. I think it's actually easier for us in the West to believe in the resurrection than it was for those that lived in first century Palestine. Our culture is shot through with the resurrection story. And you say, I don't believe in the resurrection. Why do you pay your money to your church called the theater, where you pay your priests, the directors, and the actors to perform religious rites to you, who are all telling a story about the resurrection? I mean, every good story has this redemptive arc to it, doesn't it? I'm not suggesting, this is in my non-Christian days, I'm not suggesting you go see this movie, but I went to go see, I remember this, the first time I ever had this experience, I went to go see Leaving Las Vegas in Los Angeles. And I walked into the theater so depressed, and I remember it was the first time in my life I was like, that's a horrible movie. And my friend was like, no, that was great acting, Nicolas Cage, one movie, he did a great job, right? And I'm like, it ended terribly. And I remember something in me being triggered. Like, I needed this story arc to find completion. I needed for something more to take place, because the way that that ended was not the way that a good story was told. Where did I come up with that? Harry Potter? A friend dying for his friends and rising from the dead to save them and save the world? I mean, it's in all these great stories. I remember when Jerem Bars, who is a professor of mine at Covenant Theological Seminary, had an interview with J.K. Rowling before the final book was released. Final two books were released. And he was talking with her about how funny it was that some were banning Harry Potter, but yet commending Chronicles and Lord of the Rings, wizardry, witchcraft, sorcery. And so they were working through that, kind of, you know, what do we do with that? And then she said something very interesting to him. She said, it's been difficult for me to not allow the story culminating in a resurrection peek through the books that I'm writing, because I feared that everyone that knew me would say, aha, she's trying to smuggle her Christianity into the books. Now, regardless of where J.K. Rowling is in her faith, I don't know. But I know this. When she wrote the story, she wrote it, and what dominated her thinking was the resurrection. And it, lo and behold, came out in the story. And you see this in the Justice League movies, right? What's going on in the Snyder Cut? Anybody see the Snyder Cut? Waste 4 hours of your... No, it's not a waste. It's okay. What happens? Okay, they can't win the victory. They can't establish world peace. They can't stop the enemy. So what must they do? They must take one who came from somewhere else and raise him from the dead so that he could win victory for them. It's all over the place. Superman, it's in Terminator, it's in Lion King. It's in Alien. Resurrection, Beauty and the Beast, it's the theme is everywhere. If we'll only look, it's everywhere, because it's the stuff of good story. It's the stuff of good story. Here's my point. It is more plausible and easier for us to believe that Jesus rose from the dead than it would have been for these disciples. And so if that's your reason, that it was easier for people long ago, it's not a sufficient reason. But as I said, I think the challenge goes beyond that. The challenge for us today, that's presented to us today in these four pictures, these four portraits, is a challenge that disrupts our normal ways of believing. It confronts us in a way that almost nothing will. Because at the core, it says, you need a Savior. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ is the surest sign that sin does not win. And it is the greatest hope for those who have come to believe in who Christ is and what Christ has done. It's the bedrock and foundation and basis upon not only our future, but our present hope now. It's the thing that gets us through crazy seasons like we've endured this last year. Humanity cannot fix its problems. We have been terrible in meting out justice one to another. We have devised all kinds of crazy and evil ways to harm one another. We are not going to get together and, with secular humanism, going to hold hands and sing Kumbaya and envision ourselves a utopia. It's just not going to happen. You need a Savior, and a Savior has come. The long promise of God, the rescuer and ruler who came to live your life and to die your death and rise again in triumphant vindication, to do what? To gather together forgiven sinners like you and I to come and experience his forgiving grace and pardon, that we might be given new life in him. That's why baptism today. That's why we baptize. We baptize because we are proclaiming publicly what Christ has done. We are saying in the act of baptism that who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, by faith, I am bound in union with him. And when I go under the water, it is a way of me declaring publicly and joining Jesus in his death. The old age has come to a close. The old age of my life, the old age of this world, me being dominated by sin, is dead. And when I emerge through the water, it's a declaration that I have been bound by faith in the resurrection of Christ, and that same forgiving power flows in me now, and the same power that raised him is a power available to me. I am a new creature in Christ, and I can live a new life in Christ. Hope, hope, hope. That's what we celebrate. And I want to invite you to be baptized. Now you're like, Pastor Man, I wear these duds once a year. I'm certainly not getting them wet. It's okay, we planned for you. You didn't know? We knew. So we got shorts, we got a shirt ready for you to be baptized. You say, but Pastor, I'm saving up money, and one day I'm gonna go to Israel, and a guy with a funny hat is gonna baptize me in the Jordan. Never gonna happen. It's probably never gonna happen. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. This is a good news day. It's probably never going to happen. And look, here's the thing. Baptism is the first sign of obedience. You're to believe and be baptized. So especially if you're a believer, whether it a believer now or have been a believer for some time and you've never been baptized, get in the tank. You got to get in the tank. You got to be baptized. And when our brothers and sisters are baptized this morning, celebrate with them. Celebrate that the work of God continues in this time, in this place, it's not ended. And that God is growing his family. That God is growing his family. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to invite folks that want to be baptized to come over here. And while folks are preparing for baptism, I also want you to come forward and take the elements, because we're going to take communion together after baptism. Okay? Let me pray. By the way, happy Resurrection Sunday. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, I pray that the truth of the resurrection of Jesus would move beyond the abstract and the intellectual and find its way deep into our hearts, massaged into our life. The way that we see ourselves, the way that we see you, the way that we treat others is all radically impacted by a grace given to us that we could not earn and we cannot secure in our own strength, but is given freely of charge to anyone who by faith trusts that Christ's life, death, and resurrection is for them. So Lord, I pray as a family, we would be a celebrating family. As our brothers and sisters are baptized this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would shout with joy. We would sing together as the people of God. We would listen attentively to their story. And God, that you would be praised, that you would be praised. And Lord, as we take the elements, I pray, God, that we would come back and sit and reflect and listen. And we would confess sin to you if it's needed. Lord, bring us joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, God's people say, Amen. Amen.